Walking by faith oftentimes is not pleasant, but it really is never boring. It's always interesting to see how God is going to work it out. When you're opening your Bibles to Hebrews 6, let me tell you just a cute little story. There was a little old lady who was very godly and who would step on her porch every morning, raise her eyes and yell, "Praise the Lord." One day, after a period of time, one day the house went up for sale, an atheist bought it. And he became very irritated with this godly woman. So after about a month or so of her getting up every morning, walking outside and saying, "Praise the Lord," he would yell, "There is no God, there is no Lord." Yet the little old lady continued. And one cold winter day, the lady couldn't get to the store, and she went to her porch and she raised her hands toward God and said, "God, I have no more money, it's cold, and I don't have any food." The next morning, she went out to the porch, and there was a bag full of food, and there was an envelope with some cash in there for her heat. And she raised her hands to the Lord again and said, "Praise the Lord." The atheist stepped out from behind the bushes and kind of chuckled and said, "Ha, ha, ha, there is no Lord. I bought these groceries." The little old lady raised her arms up to the sky again and said, "Praise the Lord, you sent me groceries and you made the devil pay for them." Yes. So, Hebrews 6, let's read it here. And again, this was a singular letter. Chapter and verses did not come till many hundreds of years later. So, we start out with a new paragraph, but he just finished exhorting the believers there to become mature. He says, "Listen, I got some pretty strong things I need to tell you about Melchizedek. And they're kind of hard to understand, but I can't tell you them because you're babies. You're sucking the milk bottle instead of going down and enjoying some good, healthy tofu or steak or salad or whatever you're eating." And then he comes right into the next paragraph of chapter 6, and he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary..." And then principles isn't italicized, meaning not in the original, "of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." And then he kind of delineates these elementary principles again. "The doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Okay, here's the conundrum. Verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and have the power and of the power of the age to come." And then verse 6, some of your study Bibles have a little reference there instead of "if." It may again be translated "and." Same Greek word used 5 times, and then verse 5 or verse 6, "and," or "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Impossible to be renewed again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and have put him to open shame. "For the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bear herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation. "Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish." Same word as we heard in the previous chapter of being dull of hearing. Same word translated differently, sluggish or dull of hearing. "But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And if you're kind of wondering which one to follow or imitate, let me give an example. Verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And that is maybe one verse that we should underline in our Bibles. Patiently endured. Anybody remember about how long, real quick, it took him to wait to receive that promise? 100 years old, in Genesis 21 or 2, he tells us when Isaac was born. And in Genesis 12, he says he was 75 years old. So do the math. Waited a long time. Verse 16, for men and deeds swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all things. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it in an oath, that by two immutable things, and that it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hopes before us. This is our tight spot. This is difficult situations. In the difficult situations, we have fled to him for refuge. And then verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the curtain, where the forerunner had entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As we begin, let me just craft this with kind of a bigger understanding as we get into chapter 6, 4, and following. A prodigal son. Let's use the analogy of a prodigal son. I'll just use my son as an example. So here you got a son, grew up literally in church. We were in seminary when he was born, and he went all through the seminary years there at Fourth Baptist Church with me. Fourth Baptist because it was on 4th Street. Everyone wondered, I've heard of First Baptist, but why Fourth Baptist? Like, what's with that? Well, it was on 4th Street. Then he went down to Oakland, and he lived with me at church. When we didn't really have to split church and family, because we just kind of all did it together. And he just grew up in church. And let's say we tried to encourage him, and we tried to train him, and we tried to show him cause and effect relationships in the scripture. And we just prayed our hearts out and did what he could. But he kind of went the way of a wayward son. And now he's doing whatever would break the heart of a mother, father. The question then is, has he stopped being my son? No, he's still my son. Now, he may not come to repentance, and he may not come back to God, but he is still my son. And that's something that we need to look at when we get here a little bit further in chapter 6. So you see there in your outline, and I would encourage you to pull that outline out. And, of course, we'll have a lot of opportunity in the next hour just to further expand it. I gave the growth group leaders about 12 or 13 questions. So just by spending a couple minutes on those questions, you'll have enough material to work through there. But we begin with a very stern warning. And again, if you have some study Bibles, or if you have an opportunity to get to the internet, I want to encourage you to do that as you work through here, because as he tells us to leave behind these elementary teachings, it's an aorist tense. It's a past tense verbiage in the Greek, which basically says it's a once-for-all action. We could translate it this way. Therefore, having abandoned once and for all these elementary principles, then he kind of uses the wording to encourage them, and this is either the pat on the back or the kick in the behind. I want you once and for all to leave this behind, once and for all, and then I want you to go on to perfection. And again, in my mind, I see the beauty. If you're sucking the bottle still, you're not going to mature. It's not going to work. You can't be an infant Christian and move on to maturity. And he's telling the folks, I want you to put away the bottle. I want you to put away these elementary basic doctrines. And I want you to move on. I want you to move on to maturity. And that's one of the things that I really appreciate about our church, is that we are very much about progressive sanctification. Many, many years ago, we had an elderly man who lived in the area, and through reasons they came to the church. And he says, listen, I grew up in the church and I spent my whole life in the church, and I never really heard about progressive sanctification until I came here. And we are all about progressive sanctification. And each one of us, you and I, need to have some sort of a growth plan that we are moving on our Christian life. We need to set aside and put behind once and for all these basic elementary doctrines, and I'll talk about them just in a minute, and move on to maturity. Very important for us. What were they to leave behind? Well, he's writing to the Hebrews, and for them it would be basically the Old Testament Judaism. They don't need to go into those dietary laws anymore. Those are all set aside. They're now to move on. They're to set aside some of the sacrificial and just all those Pharisaical laws that were still trying to creep their way into the church, as we see in Galatia. And he's basically telling them that we're just supposed to set all that aside and now move on to Christ. Because again, you see it in the last verse of chapter 6. He's giving the analogy of the great high priest who goes into the holies of holies once a year. And in the bottom of chapter 6, he's using the analogy, Jesus has already done this for you. And because Jesus has already done this, you've got a very rocky bottom. So when you drop that anchor in the bottom of that lake or ocean, it's fast. It ain't moving. So we're to set all that aside and move on. In our case, what would it be for us today? It could be a lot of things. There could be any number of things that we just keep tripping over again and again and again. I don't know what it could be, but we just need to continue to be moving on. Because oftentimes there's many church fights that happen over a lot of just elementary things. Knowledge does puff up, right? And sometimes we get kind of haughty, we get a little cocky, and we have our pet peeve, and we have our preferences that are so near and dear to us. But, you know, one of the things that I'm really appreciate about our church, and even over the last year and a half, is because we're becoming more focused on being a discipling church. We're going to be a mentoring church, whatever synonym you want to use. But I'm very glad that we're very focused, and we're just a laser focus on becoming a discipling church. And there's a lot of other things that we could fuss about, but we don't have time. Because there are lives that must be rescued, both physically as well as spiritually. And there are certainly relationships that need to be restored. And I was talking to someone on the phone this week, and they were talking about some of the little squabbles, whether you should wear shirt and ties at church. And I told the brother, I said, you know what, I think that's just that subculture you're in, and I don't know how to get out of that, but I tell you what, we've got marriages that are struggling. We've got children that are struggling. We have so many more things that are more focusing our attention than whether or not we wear coat and ties to church. Like, seriously? And that's what he's saying here to some degree for us as a secondary application. Set aside some of those basic things and move on to maturity. Because again, if we really get our hearts right, the outward really doesn't matter. The outward just kind of takes over by itself. Then we come to 6:4-6. And he says here, you cannot then be brought back to repentance. The Hebrew text says this, if people fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, is there not a difference between repentance and forgiveness? And yes, there is a profound difference between repentance and forgiveness. And the message in Hebrews 6 is that it's not that those who fall away and want to confess their sins that God won't forgive them. Did I say that right? It's not that you have all these people like my wandering son, as an example. He gets right and he wants to come back to God and repent, and God says no. It's impossible for him to come back to that point of repentance. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let me again show the distinction between repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness, repentance and salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. But repentance, forgiveness, salvation is not the same thing. And you have a couple instances there in your notes. Luke 17, if your brother sins against you, you're supposed to go and confront him. And if he repents, then what do you do? Then you forgive him. It's not the same thing. If he repents, then you can forgive him. Acts 8, he's saying that you to therefore repent of this wickedness and pray that perhaps God will forgive you. You repent, and then perhaps God will forgive you. And then 2 Corinthians 7, 9, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and usually most churches are filled of believers. And he's saying, I'm not really sorry that I made you sorry, because your sorrow brought you to repentance. So repentance and salvation is not the same, because he brought them again to repentance because of his letter about some of the debauchery that was going on in that first church. So what I'm saying here, and I believe what the text is teaching, is that a person can reach a place of becoming, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:2, having your conscience seared. He warned us many times here in Hebrews, don't be hard-hearted. Don't be hard-hearted. We see that a lot in chapter 3 and 4. Don't be hard-hearted. Well, the person that becomes hard-hearted, how many times is he going to ask for repentance? He's not. He's not going to do that. And Paul was very much concerned about the individuals there in 1 Timothy 4 with the seared conscience. So it's not that God would not forgive them if they would ask. What's being talked here is that they would not, in fact, ask. Again, notice the condition of these people. In verses 4 through 6 is basically one sentence. And the main clause of these three verses read, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. And then you've got all those and. Here's the reason. And we'll develop that in just a minute. But here's the reason why they would not be able to be brought back. Because they're re-crucifying the Son of God. They're going back then to the Old Testament economy. Second generation Jews. They've turned their back on Judaism. They're now following, as John reminded us, the way. Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch. But they were followers of this way, this new religion. Like, we've never heard or seen it done it that way before. So they're going this way, and now they're in danger because, again, remember chapter 2, verse 1? Don't drift. Don't drift. Don't fall away. Don't drift away. Stay true to this Christian faith. Well, they were going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and they were, again, in essence, re-crucifying him. And they were bringing him to public disgrace. And one of the commentaries I read said this, the original crucifixion was especially the work of the Jewish nation. If the readers were Jews and they were being lured back into some form of the Old Testament sacrificial religion, then their falling away was like stepping over the line, and they were more expressing some sort of solidarity or metaphorically crying again, crucify him with those who wanted to put Jesus on the cross. So the writers of Hebrews is warning a deep hardening of their hearts against all efforts to win them back. It's not of Christian conversion, but to Christian commitment. You must not fall away. Fall away. I checked five major translations there in chapter 6, verse 6. They're all translated, fall away. Fall away is different in the Greek as well as in the English than in chapter 3, verse 12, where we find the word apostasy. Falling away is different than apostasy. In fact, if you do a little Bible study, you will find that the verb form is only found once here. The noun form is often translated offense or trespasses. And you have some of the ideas there. You've got it in Romans chapter 5, where following the one trespass brought condemnation. Same word. Falling away, trespass. You see it there in verse 5, or Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. Same word. So the word fall away in chapter 6:6 is not the idea of apostatizing, and walking away, but more of a falling away, sin, trespassing. So that brings us now then down to the three ways that this passage could be interpreted. Actually, I read as many as five. I think there's only one, which is basically the third position. The first position is that Christians can lose their salvation. Because again, some read this and they say, well, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, you were saved, you have tasted, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, tasted, you've been partakers, etc., etc. If you fall away, you cannot be brought back to repentance, so therefore you lose your salvation. It's the classic Arminian position. The key with, there's several weaknesses of this. First of all, as we read the book of Hebrews, we again see the book confirm this once and for all salvation for those who would believe. There's this covenantal language that we see throughout all of Hebrews. We read some of it twice there in Hebrews 6. God made a promise. God made a covenant to his people. There is a contractual relationship that God had entered into for us. We see that imagery throughout all of Hebrews. Secondly, we have the idea that the believer losing his salvation just goes against Scripture. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. All that the Father has given me, or who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have its everlasting life. Because look at it this way. To say a Christian, or to say, let's say it this way, to say that Christ can lose us is the same as believing that what Christ did is not enough for us, and that then you must maintain your salvation. Because if you fall away, then you lose it. So again, you see how this just cannot play out, and there's many doctrinal reasons and verses that are in your notes. But if God did not save us completely, then we better not fall away. We better not drift. We better persevere, because if we don't persevere, well, then we're all in trouble. And then, by the way, what degree of falling away is it? Like, you really have a bad week? You have a bad day? You lose your spouse and you get mad at God for a month or two and then just quit? How much? Who knows? And we don't know. So, that doesn't work. Second is that the second opinion there in number two in parenthesis is that these are only those who profess salvation. Now, let me just say, I do believe that. And when you read the last chapter of Matthew 7, that's one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Because the last few verses of chapter 7, it says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Adonai, Lord, Master, Lord, Lord, in your name. And then he lists all kinds of things, some of which I have not even done. We've prophesied, we've cast out demons, we've done marvelous works, we've done all this stuff in your name. And remember what Jesus said? Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. That's kind of scary. Now, we have some confidence, as we just read there in the latter part of Hebrews 6. We have great assured consolation. We have a refuge that we can run to. We have an anchor point for our anchor. But there are many who will profess salvation, but don't really possess salvation. Now, the problem I have with that is tasted, and I'll just use one word because time is racing from us. This idea of tasting. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says, those who tasted salvation. Well, if you back up to chapter 2, verse 9, the same word is that Christ tasted death for everyone. How much death did Christ taste? He swallowed the whole thing. Exact same word is used. So as Christ tasted death for us, these people were not just playing religion. I mean, they swallowed the whole thing. So that's one of the reasons, among several, why I do not believe these are people who profess salvation. It's kind of like the book of James. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say, I have faith. I mean, that's no big deal. I mean, listen to what's going on in the politic world. Oh, I'll give you this, and I'll give you that, and I'll do this, and I'll do that, and we'll, you know, anybody can say anything they want. But in this case, that's not it. And there's other verbs that they're being used there in those verses. But just the idea of tasted. Christ fully tasted death, chapter 2, verse 9. These individuals fully tasted salvation. They were saved. So it can't be that idea. The third one is basically this. There is a danger, as Paul said, of being cast away. There is the idea of Paul said of being put up on the shelf. There is that position, there's that fear that Paul had that I would no longer be useful to God. And I believe that is what's being taught here. The entirety of these verses, again, just contain one single sentence from 4 to 6. And it's basically this. If you walk away from God, your heart, and we've said this a couple times. I said this about 3 weeks ago with salvation. But if you and I continually say, no, I'm not going to be saved. No, I'm not going to be saved. No, I'm not going to be saved. How much easier is it going to be for you to be saved? And sometimes, again, we, you know, the very first time we hurt a loved one, it really hurts us really bad. And we say, boy, I don't ever want to do that again. But if we do it again, then it's not quite so painful. And if we do it again, then it's not quite so painful. And after a while, we can just be plain old rude and crude and obnoxious, and it doesn't bother us the least little bit. And that's what's going on here. If you continue to walk away from the faith, and that's why he says there in chapter 2, and there's other warnings in Hebrews, don't go there. Don't vacillate. I know the pressure, and we'll see some of the persecution that the Hebrews are in as we go on further in this book, but don't give in to the pressure. Don't give in to the struggles and trials. Persevere. Stay true. Keep going on. And this falling away is just willful disobedience. And again, you and I, we've experienced that many times in our life. I can remember one time that I would, let's see, as an example, I probably have flat out lied to my wife probably in 34 years. If any of you have been married 34 years, you've never done that, let me know. But in any event, there's probably a time or two where I flat out lied to her and it really bothered me. And Robin and I, we don't do that too much. We'll just let that go. But in any event, but if I were to continue to lie to her after 34 years, soon to be 35. You see what I'm saying? There's just a callousness that comes upon it. Maybe here's another one on television. Oh, wow, television. How many times have we hear God's name in vain? First time we hear God's name in vain, it's like, whoa, shut that off. And hopefully we do. But after a while, we just kind of come desensitized to it. And after a while, God's name in vain doesn't bother us anymore. And besides, we want to see how the plot or the storyline ends. So we'll listen to all that. That's exactly what he's saying here. And you can just continue to harden your heart to the point, to the degree that you're just not going to ask God for repentance. The Holy Spirit is just, you've hardened your heart, you've quenched, you've grieved the Holy Spirit to the point where you've locked him away, and there's just no more conviction, no more bringing you to repentance. Let me just give an example of how I know exactly what he's talking about there in verses 7 through 8. In Minnesota, growing up, we had about, I don't know, 20-ish acres. I don't remember. It doesn't matter. Let's just say 20 acres. And we were having horses and occasional cow and some hay and things of that nature. But we didn't really have a tractor for all those years. So what we would do is if a field started being overrun with weeds, you know what we'd do? We'd burn it. And we'd burn it again once, and then we'd burn it again in the fall just to burn up all the seeds, and then that would make it more cultivatable, if I can use that word. We'd have a better chance of bringing in cleaner hay for the horses that never. And that's what he's saying here. If you and I are producing God's grace is being poured out upon us. And if we are using that to teach as per the first chapter we looked at, chapter 5, and if now you are ministering to the saints that we'll look at in verse 10, you have the blessings of God. But if because of common grace and God's special grace that he's pouring upon us, you're not doing anything with it, then God's going to discipline you, as Hebrews 12 says. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's what he's talking about here. And this is again why I believe these are saved individuals who just turn their back and say no to God. They don't lose their salvation. And again, I don't think contextually when these people read this verse about fire, they're thinking hell. That's our presuppositions that we put on. They knew very much about when a field becomes so overrun with weeds, you just burn it. You burn it all off and you start again. So the unproductive land receives judgment. Productive land receives God's blessing. Now let me go to the strong encouragement. The strong encouragement. God has a phenomenal memory. And the 12 of you who showed up yesterday to help Kathy move, God will not forget it. Those of you who are serving in the nursery, serving downstairs, who do your little things, even within the homes, the text messages you send, the phone calls, the letters, where's Beverly, all the letters that you send out to all of us, God does not forget. Now, you may not get your accolades, you may not get the pats on the backs, and sometimes, I know even, which I guess I need to confess this, somebody gave me a jar of herring when I came back from the Ukraine, and I forgot who gave it to me, and subsequently I was not able to thank you, so whoever did that, thank you. But you see what I'm saying? You may not get the accolades here on earth, but God never forgets. Your husband, your wife, your roommates may be just pretty ugly, and you just keep giving and giving and giving and say, whew, what do I get out of this? Well, may not, other than you're maturing in Christ's likeness, but God won't forget it. God will never forget it. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown his name. And again, we sing the song, oh, how I love Jesus. How do you know and how do you show your love for Jesus according to verse 10? You serve the saints. You serve the saints. Your and my effort in progressive sanctification can give other people hope. People are watching you. Your growth, your attendance, your service to others has a huge effect on other people. You can give them hope, or you can be sluggish. That's the same word we saw in the previous chapter of dull of hearing. Abraham's example, 25 years between Genesis 12 and Genesis 21. 25 years. So here's just a question I have before we move to the next one, and that is, how long before you quit and walk away? Yeah, but man, my pain, my diagnosis, my spouse, my job, my kids, my whatever it is, you just don't understand. And you're right, I don't, but God does. So how long will we persevere? How long will we stay with it before we quit and walk away? The safe refuge, the very last one. It's just a beautiful thing here. That fled to take hold. Here's kind of the idea of, again, a military campaign. And you're out in the outer fringes of the fort, of the fortress, and the marauders, the enemy is coming. And they're beginning to kill, to rape, to destroy, to plunder, and pillage, and all that kind of stuff. And you leave everything, and you run to the safety of the fortress. That's the one word picture he has there. And that's the word picture we have today. We can, when the storms of life are howling around us, run to that refuge, that fortress. And then he switches it up just a little bit, and he brings in another metaphor, word picture, and that is just that safe, secure harbor. You bring the ship into the safe harbor, because again, he uses that nautical imagery there in chapter 2 about don't drift. But now he's saying bring that ship into the harbor. Take that anchor, secure it either on the shore in the rocks, secure that anchor in the rocky bottom of the ocean, and it's going to be okay. It's that inner sanctuary behind the curtain that Jesus went to before us. So though the storms may rage around us, there is within us a shelter. Though the wars may be fighting around us, and we're seeing again our society, in my mind, collapse around us, within us, there can still be peace and rest. While at times we may be discouraged, but we can look back to those who went before us. 15. If you're wondering what I'm talking about in an example, let me give you an example. Moses. You and I, if we've not read any Christian biographies lately, we should. Read some good Christian biographies of some of the men who have gone and women who have gone before. We can look around us. You're starting to get discouraged? Look around us and see the others who are persevering. And that's one of the things I like about Growth Group. And I will quit here in just a second or two, metaphorically speaking. We can go in and see that others are struggling just like us. And that gives us hope that we're not unique. We're not weird. We're just not the only ones suffering. There must be something wrong with us. And we can be encouraged to continue to press on. And then just keep looking for the prize that God has before us. Do not drift. I believe very firmly that verses 4 through 6 is talking about believers, 100% believers, who just keep walking away from God. They just keep committing offenses. They just keep sinning, and their hearts get harder and harder and harder to the point where it doesn't bother them anymore. And they're not going to be brought back to a place of repentance, of asking for forgiveness. There's that danger. Persevere. Persevere, persevere. And then for you and I, just remember, God's got a good memory. And there may be, and I know there's not a lot of accolades, there's not a lot of praise given to those in the nursery, cleaning up vomit, changing diapers, but God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. So whatever ministry you're involved in, whether it's visible or invisible, in front of people, in front of no one, God doesn't forget, and God will reward you.